Let's take our Bibles now and turn in the New Testament to Acts chapter 20. God being a good host and inviting persons to his house is one who feeds, and he feeds well. He gives us his word. And as we turn here and prepare to read it, we must remember that it is not merely the word of men. It's indeed the word of God, who is able to do his work in those who believe. And so coming with faith, let's seek his face and ask his blessing. Our Father in heaven, as we sing the praise that is yours, Lord, it's of great privilege that we have to draw near and be received. And Lord, we come as those who are in need of being fed. We are weak, but you are strong. And Lord, we are in need of instruction. You are our teacher. And you promise to bless us because of what Christ has done with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us the capacity, that you give us hearts that are well tilled and our furrows dug thoroughly such that we can receive the blessing of the rain, as it were, of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we hear. Help us, Lord, in opening our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Teach us the gospel of Christ and incline our hearts toward yourself as you first have inclined yourself to us, and you've provided all of which we need in the death and resurrection of your Son. And so bless us now and help us to be attentive, and in that, by faith, to receive the blessing you're ready to bestow. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 20, reading at verse 17. Again, the word of God. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And over in the Old Testament in Isaiah, which is the book we often think on as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, picking up in chapter 45 where we left off last time, verse 17. And really picking up from what that word of the Apostle Paul was, of the gospel of the grace of God. "Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in a waste place.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Here is the reading of the Word of God to us today. Where do you turn when your road in life is caving in before you? To whom do you turn when hope deferred turns to be, it seems, hope destroyed? To whom do you turn when dark clouds gather before what seemed to be a bright future? To whom do you turn? The Apostle Paul, knowing that he would soon be handed over to bonds and afflictions, yet not knowing what really lied before him, he knew the sweet comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those Ephesian elders, those believers there at Ephesus who would sorely miss him, likely never to see his face again, the tears already streaming down their faces, he said as a concluding word, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He turned them toward the Lord. Some 750 years before, the prophet Isaiah bid farewell to his countrymen as he prophesied of their coming exile in Babylon for their many sins. And yet, as he did, God left them with a promise that he would rescue, that God would restore them once again to their promised land. It's in this setting that God says, lest anyone would doubt, lest anyone would fear, lest anyone be unbelieving about the faithfulness of God to his people or to his promises, turn to me. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, turn to me and be saved. See, it's whatever your plight, whatever your place is, you must turn to God. That's what he says. That's always the point. But that's Isaiah's point as he's preaching to his people, assuming them in a far and distant land, that God is the one who visits and calls back. And so that we might have a fuller grasp of the responsibility that this text puts on us to turn to God, as well as the comfort that this sets before us, as Isaiah is earnest to do since chapter 40 especially, there are two things that we want to note from this passage. The first is the gospel call itself. The second are the gospel comforts that are implied. The gospel call itself. The gospel comforts that are implied. Take first the gospel call itself. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah's preached. And as he's preaching this, it presents to us first a salvation that is God-centered. It's centered on God, not man. Isaiah says, "Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It's God-centered. The focus is on God. God over against the wooden idols to which people would pray but could never save. God over against even the other nations that his people might be inclined to depend. Turn to me and be saved. It's because salvation is in the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God-centered in its origin. You note verse 21, God tells us that he is the only Savior. All salvation, then, comes only from God. Put no help in princes, but in God. Man does not save himself. He doesn't need God's help. He doesn't contribute to God's salvation. No, he only receives what he cannot achieve. He receives freely what God is pleased to give. It's God-centered in its origin. The gospel of grace is God-centered in its objective. Although a person is saved from his sins, brought out from under the judgment of God, that is not the main goal even of God's gospel of grace. To alter the words, maybe, of a famous 1970s song, "You're so vain. You probably think this salvation's about you." Well, it is about you in the sense that it's for you. But it's all about God. It's all God-centered. That God would get all the glory. He's the Savior to whom every knee will bow, to whom every tongue would swear allegiance. In him, God would get the glory. As he says later in Isaiah, he's not inclined to share that glory with anyone else. The gospel teaches that salvation is fully of grace, but it's all about God. It's God-centered from beginning to end. As Paul said, from him and through him and for him are all things. But the gospel calls us, secondly, to a God who is concerned for the well-being of persons, such that he would even save persons. God is concerned for your everlasting well-being. He very much is. It's true that he's concerned chiefly for his own glory. But in that, he's pleased and earnestly does care for the well-being of people. What amazing grace that of the same God of whom it is said, all have sinned and fall short of his glory. And it's the same God of whom it said, when his kindness and love for mankind appeared, he saved us. God is concerned for the well-being of persons. The question that should concern you is not why has God only saved some. The question is, why has God saved any? And more to the point, why would God save me? Why would God do this? Why would he call out to the ends of the earth, "Turn to me and be saved"? It's because God is concerned for people. God is a God of abounding love. The reason, simply and profoundly, is we probably all either know or have heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, just in saying that, do you trivialize that? Do you contest that? That when God shows genuine concern to save sinners, that because of the fact that only some are saved, that God is somehow operating under ulterior motives. That God's really making somewhat false promises as he offers the gospel. It's true that God only saves some. And because of this, the death of Jesus Christ is designed to save only these. But don't miss that alongside these truths of the gospel, God summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, God calls all men everywhere to repent and believe. Why would he do that? It shows us a God who is concerned for the well-being of persons. Yes, God is concerned for your everlasting well-being. He says, "Turn to me and be saved." If you want the New Testament version, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Surely God was not calling only to an exiled Judah in Babylon. He wasn't calling to all the ends of the land or the earth of Palestine, because Judah wasn't even there. They were literally beyond that. Isaiah's message goes beyond the borders of Israel. He's setting forth the hope of Jew and Gentile, united as one people in the one person of Jesus Christ. If there's anything that we can readily understand about those difficult chapters of Romans 9 through 11, it's that. Salvation is first for the Jew and also for the Greek. It is for both the Jew and the Gentile, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. And in that, God is showing in the very offer of it that he is concerned for the well-being of persons. We sometimes hear of missing persons, lost persons. We heard it on the news this past week. Dear persons to other people. We read of crews that are mobilized to send out and search and rescue. People's hearts go out even as crews send their people out. God does the same for lost sinners, those wandering and aimless. God sends out his voice far and wide. He cares for their well-being. He goes calling for sinners to repent and believe. He perseveres, calling loudly, lest one in the remotest part might not hear. God raises his voice. He goes through every nation, every city, every community, and he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth." He calls to the drunkard here. He calls to the sexually immoral there. He calls to the thief in one place. He calls to the liar in another. He calls to the self-righteous in every place. "Turn to me and be saved." He calls to the young person being raised in a Christian family. He calls to the aged who've led their whole life, maybe, outside of knowing Jesus Christ. He calls to all sorts of men and women, boys and girls. And the message is the same for all. "Turn to me and be saved." Friend, he calls to you. He calls to you. Wherever you really are, even though you're here, he says, "Turn to me and be saved." Why would he do this? He's concerned for your well-being. He's searching you out, seeking, finding. He's a God of boundless love. And even as he says, "Turn to me and be saved," he's really saying, "Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, but rather that he would repent and live," says the Lord. And in case we doubt, he comes through every nation saying, "Turn to me and be saved." Yes, God is concerned for your well-being. What a sad thing that you would not be concerned for yourself as God is concerned for you. It leads us to a third point from these words. It leads us to a God whose Son, by His death and resurrection, is the sole and the solid ground on which you may turn to God and be saved. Imagine yourself as an Old Testament person. When God says through Isaiah, "Turn to me and be saved," what image comes to your mind from the Bible? What piece of history comes across your screen? That's the bronze serpent. There were people sinning, grumbling, complaining, dissatisfied with God, what He had provided for them. They speak against the Lord, but there too was God's gospel grace. He says to Moses, "Make a serpent, set it on a standard, lift it up, and whoever looks at it will live." It's the earlier version of "turn to me and be saved." And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so Jesus says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes will in Him have everlasting life." There with Christ on the cross, foreshadowed by the serpent there on the standard, is the answer to the very problem of sin. In God's justice, a serpent became a curse to those who had sinned. And yet in God's grace, a serpent also became salvation to those who believed. In the same way, God sent forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. We read, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." That's why God made it a serpent. He was testifying to the curse. Jesus became the curse for us, lifted high up on the cross, so that regardless where you were in the camp, all you had to do was look and be saved. You didn't have to run to the other side of the camp and get there and touch, or climb up and touch the serpent. No, all you had to do was look and you would live. Christ is publicly displayed throughout the course of history. All you need to do is look at what the gospel and what God says. Turn to me and be saved. Yes, there is Christ who took sin on the cross. Christ who bore the weight of guilt. Christ bearing and taking the penalty for sin on Himself so that through His burial it would all be covered over and left behind. And that in His resurrection there would be His righteousness and this justification that Isaiah speaks of for the people of God, all who would believe. There is solid ground here with Christ. How ironic that we sing Psalm 65D with that tune, which is commonly put to Christ, the solid rock. All else is sinking sand. So you must turn to Christ. You must trust His merits if you are to be saved from God's judgment against sin. And that's what Isaiah is saying. He's making it clear to us. He's saying, there is no other. There's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. Verse 21, there's none except me. Verse 18, there is no one else. All of these are not only showing you the way, they are reinforcing that Christ alone is that solid ground for you to turn and be saved. Isaiah may have well said, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. He may as well have just said, as Jesus did, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is with Christ a solid ground on which to turn and be saved. Fourthly, The gospel presents a firm appeal that you must turn from yourself and from your sin if you are to be saved. Turn to me and be saved. It's not turn your head. It's not turn your ear. It's turn to me. All of you. Wholehearted turning to God in Jesus Christ. Your whole self with your whole heart. Friend, it's a firm command, even as it's a gracious offer. You must turn to Christ. You're not saved without turning, and only in turning are you saved. We could say it's like the two sides of a coin. It's like Siamese twins. So repentance and faith, where the one is like Ruth and Naomi, so is the other. They're both together. If there's one without the other, all comes apart. You cannot have one side without the other. And where in the scripture only one might be mentioned, the other is standing directly behind the other person of perfect proportion to the other, that though you don't see it, but seeing the one, the other is there. You must repent and believe. You notice how the Apostle Paul spoke to those Ephesian elders. He solemnly preached repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "We preach the gospel that you should turn from vain idols to a living God." To the Thessalonians, "You turned to God from idols." In Hebrews, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You notice that from one direction to the other. Even as faith has an object, Jesus Christ, repentance has an object, and it's sin. It's denying yourself and turning to God. This tells us much about ourselves. It tells us, indeed, it assumes about us that we're going the wrong way. It's exactly what Isaiah would later say. Each one of us has turned to his own way. We must turn to God from sinful words, sinful deeds, sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful motives. God's calling to turn from these things and face God. God. God who utterly powerful in his justice to bring his case and settle it against our every sin. Yet God, being rich in mercy because of his great love toward us, saves us by the blood of Jesus Christ. That the same God who calls is the same God who saves. That's the richness of the verb Isaiah used. He hasn't used the more common Hebrew verb for turn. He's used one that carries the idea of turning around, of turning toward a person. In fact, it's the verb that's the basis for the Hebrew noun for face. When God calls you to turn to him, he wants you to face God and have no other God before his face. He wants you to see him in his glorious grace as a savior to you from all your sins. And so God says, "Turn to me." And there's an earnestness in this appeal. It's the same verb that is used in the Psalms for the many times where the psalmist will cry out to God to turn toward him. It's the same word that the psalmist will use calling God to turn and answer his desperate plea. And yet God, with that same verb, that same earnestness, is saying, "Turn to me. Turn to me and be saved." Hear if you have ears to hear it. is the very Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, calling from heaven. And what is he saying? But if any of you are thirsty, come to me. Come after me. I will make you fishers of men. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let the children come to me. What a great Savior to call us with these kinds of words. And so we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There is a firm ground with a firm appeal. But lastly, the good news shows us very simply and straightforwardly, turn to me. Turn to me and be saved. How straightforward that is. God has made it so very simple, yet profound. I told you to get up and turn to the person behind you. How difficult is that? What if I told you that for your everlasting salvation, to escape hell and destruction, what you need to do is stand on your head for 5 minutes and rub your belly and sing Yankee Doodle Dandy? If I said that you could avoid destruction by doing something like that, wouldn't you try to do it? You would earnestly try to do it. And yet, what does God say to you if you are to be saved? He says, turn to me. How much energy has been wasted in the history of the world with men doing all sorts of religious works to make themselves acceptable to God? How many vows and deathbed promises to just be a better person have been raised into thin air? And yet God only says, turn to me. You boys and girls, you can turn to the person next to you. God has made it so very straightforward. Why has he done that? Well, he's done it to expose our pride. We always think that there's something that we should do for God. Our foolishness. That there's got to be some secret way to get in and get right with God. Now, God's made it very straightforward to magnify his grace. Turn to me and be saved. It's very simple and straightforward. All to the praise of God. But lastly, we want to see the comforts that are here implied. If you've come to Christ, friend, and you've come to settle on the solid ground on which you can turn to God, and not like some people who turn to God but never turn in Christ and so are never saved, you, friend, have the opening of comfort after comfort after comfort to you by grace. If you've turned to God in Christ, though you may occasionally, and you may often, turn away from God, yet you never will ultimately. You never can finally. And God will always be turned to you. That's a great comfort in this kind of turning. Do you know that the very new covenant is based on this promise of God? I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Are you here maybe sad that you've turned away from God somehow this week? Does your heart trouble you? Friend, the very fact that you're troubled and you're here turning to God, not only asking for forgiveness, but seeing that God amply displays the grace of his Son to you. Oh, there's great comfort for you. There's great hope that in this gospel of free grace, because of the very decree of election, the very love of God the Father, the very merits and intercession of Christ, the very bond of the Holy Spirit and the love of God. You can't turn away. You're sorry for your sins. Sorry, but you can't turn away from God when God draws you to Himself. And as much as your conscience may trouble you, and you kick yourself in the head over it, and you pledge yet again and again, God, this time I mean it. God means something even more. He keeps His promise. You'll never turn away from God if God in Christ has drawn near to you to turn you to Himself. If you've fallen into sin, you've once turned to God and now you've become entangled in that sin that easily entangles us. Friend, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Put it off. Confess your sins, lay hold of the blood of the Savior shed at Calvary for you, and go with the promise that He's not ashamed to call you brethren. He's not ashamed. Do you have difficult decisions pressing in on you? Do you have great burdens that you carry? Do fears and worries flood your mind? Are hopes deferred, making you sick? In some sense, tired as well. When it comes to life, do you have these what-if questions? These how-long questions? These why-so questions? In your every one, you must turn to God. You have to turn to God. That's what He's saying. Turn to Me and be saved. Are there instances where friends have failed you? Do you have family that's forsaken you? You turn to God, knowing that the Lord will take you up. And all of these, this voice of the gospel is echoing and echoing yet. Turn to Me and be saved. God has been pleased to enroll some among us in the school of affliction. The school of affliction. Troubles not yet diagnosed. Things about us that are perplexing. They're troubling. They're the occasion for anxieties. You worry. You have fears. The hard lesson that God's thoughts, God's ways are higher than our own. What do you do while doctors are trying to help you? Friends seeking to encourage and come alongside. Do you know what you do? You turn to God. You turn to God because He's one who saves. You pour out your heart to the Lord. And regardless of the physical outcome, you know there that it's well with your soul. It's well with your soul. You're safe with God. And these symptoms of the decaying outer man, they remind us that the inner man is being renewed daily. That by faith, these momentary, light afflictions, not insensitive to the real trouble they are, God would have you see them in light of Himself, the power of His grace. They're light and momentary. And they make for an everlasting weight of glory. Do you not want to turn to God then? And all of these troubles and these trials, the sure testimony that is so is God Himself, who says, turn to Me and be saved. Look what I've done for My Son. I've raised Him even from the dead. Shall I not also do that to those who turn to Me, that they may be saved? It may be that the dark road of life seems to be crumbling before you. It seems that life may be coming out from under you. That's the way it seemed for Judah. And yet God says, turn to Me. Turn to Me and be saved. All ends of the earth. And so wherever you be, God calls you today, turn to Him. Let's pray, having heard these things. O Lord our God, as we hear the Word of God, and yet there's so much more to say and to hear. Lord, what You've said, we pray, will ring in our ears, to our comfort, to Your glory, to the naming of Your Son in every place that we find ourselves, whether it's sin or suffering. Lord, that this great promise might be our great help. We pray that You'd apply it to our hearts. And Lord, having heard these things, that we might stand to praise You, we might come to the table to be fed of You, as You are a gracious God. We pray that, Lord, we would have ears to truly hear what the Spirit has said to the church. Bless us in these things, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.